So good to be with you, to see you. Great to see some of you that I hadn't seen for a while, so good to see you. Glad folks are getting vaccinated and getting back, and so great to have you. Our vision is to see Houston become a great city of God, of course, Houston and beyond. And what we do to get there is our mission, love Jesus. We want to love him with all our hearts. We want to journey together. As we want to love one another, and that's largely community groups. That's how you become a part of Woods Edge. And then, of course, we want to bring hope to the world, the hope of Christ to the world. We want to bless and reach those folks around us who may not know Christ. So that's what we're all about as a church. Our passage today is the infamous passage in 1 and 2 Samuel of David's adultery with Bathsheba, which is followed by David having her husband Uriah killed, which is followed by the prophet Nathan being sent by God to confront David, which is followed by David's repentance and restoration. We could call this passage the anatomy of sin. Or perhaps better, we could call it the anatomy of sin, repentance, and grace. 2 weeks ago, I was reading through 2 Samuel, my daily time with God, and I was so moved by it that I came back to my sister Glenn and said, Glenn, I need to change my series on the Old Testament classic passages. I want to stick this one in. So that was not on my original list, but I was so moved by it that I felt I got to put this in. When I read it a couple of weeks ago in my time with the Lord, spent a long time just meditating and praying in it, I realized something. I realized, Jeff, it's painful for you to read that passage in 2 Samuel 11. It's painful to read it. You see, I love David. I love the way he tackled Goliath with enthusiasm, with faith in God, with a desire for God's reputation, God's glory. I love the way David, at several points, could have taken Saul out, but he was waiting on God and not taking things into his own hands. I love so much about David. I especially love what he wrote in the Psalms, and especially in Psalm 23, Psalm 63, and Psalm 103. But then we come to 2 Samuel 11, and I think to myself, how in the world did whoever write 23, 63, and 103, which was David, how in the world did that person commit adultery and murder? And yet, the New Testament describes David in a nutshell as the man after God's own heart. And when God in heaven comes down from heaven to earth as a human being, God-man, he is called, among other things, the Son of David. And so, despite David's egregious sin, God did not write him off. And if God doesn't write him off, then I won't write him off. And he becomes a champion of grace and a model of grace. But, oh, church, this morning, how can you and I learn from this passage about the anatomy of sin and the anatomy of repentance and grace? In our passage this morning, we're reminded of two twin truths about sin that are absolutely vital for every Christian life. One of those is found in 1 Corinthians 10:12, as well as our passage, and it says, you who stand, take heed lest you fall. In other words, if you think you're immune from that sin or from any sin, be careful. Watch out for that spiritual pride. But the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, says this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. In other words, in any given situation, you don't have to give way to sin. So, verse 12, don't think that you're immune and invulnerable to any sin. Verse 13, in any given situation, you don't have to sin. Now, by the way, that last one, 13, Satan will try to convince you, oh, yeah, you just got to give in to that. That's who you are. That's where your parents were. That's where your family is. You just got to give in to that. That is a lie. Amen. And if Satan can convince you of that lie, you know, you're sunk. So twin truths about sin that we'll come back to. To understand this passage involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, we need to know something about the flow of the passage and about Uriah. Uriah is one of David's 30 mighty men who were special warriors close to David. He was with David when he was at his lowest, when he was on the run from Saul. He was with David when he ascended the throne. He was with David through thick and thin. He was a loyal friend who was willing to give his life for King David. So David did not just sleep with some random soldier's wife. He slept with his loyal friend's wife who had fought and bled and risked his life for David. It was deep betrayal. Okay, with all that as a background, would you please stand with me as I read our passage? We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read the first five verses, skip a bit, and read some more. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now at this point, David tries to get Uriah he sends for him from the battlefront. Tries to get him to go home, sleep with his wife, so he'll think that the baby is his. But Uriah won't do it because his fellow soldiers are at the front. They're sleeping out in the fields. And so he just didn't think that was right for him to go home and enjoy food and sleep with his wife. So after those attempts don't work, David sends a note to Joab to put Uriah at the worst of the fighting and then pull back from him so that he gets killed. Skipping down to the end of the chapter, we see the report from Joab about this event beginning in verse 24. And there we read, then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen the attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. To fully grasp this passage, we need to understand the context here. If you had begun like I did reading at the start of 2 Samuel and you got to 7 and see how David wanted to build a house for God, but God said, oh no, I'm going to build a house for you. My hand of favor and blessing is going to be upon you and your people forever. And then in the next three chapters, 8 through 10, it basically goes through and talks about God giving David victory after victory over all of his enemies. So that's the previous four chapters. David is at his height. The blessing and favor of God, the victory over all their enemies, the kingdom is just thriving. And then chapter 11. And that reminds us of an important truth about the spiritual life, and that is this. Success makes you more vulnerable to sin. To be clear, we don't have to sin when we have success, but we are more vulnerable to sin when we have success. When things are going well, we ought to be more grateful to God and hence more obedient to God and wanting to please Him all the more. However, in our human sinfulness, this is what can happen. Success can make us think down deep that we are special and that God's laws don't quite apply to us like they apply to other people. That somehow we're the exception to God's laws, or at least this law. Now, church, when I say that here in the North Houston suburbs, that ought to be a sobering thing for just about all of you. Because this area is full of highly successful people. This area is full of highly educated people, people who got good jobs, who got big houses, got wonderful families. That ought to be a sobering thing for you to hear with your ears. That success, God's blessing, God's favor, makes you more vulnerable to sin, not less vulnerable. Because when things are going well like that, we can be less dependent upon God, less desperate upon God, less desperate to meet with God every day in the Bible and prayer. And we can think somehow we're special. We might even begin to think that we don't need the community of the other believers. Jesus and I are doing fine, thank you. I'm good. Now thank the Lord that He blesses you and blesses me. Thank the Lord. Be grateful, but be vigilant against sin when things are going well. Rather than less dependent, become more dependent and more desperate. The anatomy of sin. Verse 2, it happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. If you go to Jerusalem, and especially to that part of Jerusalem where David would have lived, the city of David, you will see that it is so hilly there that it would be very understandable how you could be standing on one roof and see down on the roof of another house. I mean, this isn't Houston flat here. It's very hilly. No problem at all. You just see it, of course. When David saw this beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop, what should he have done? He should have run. He should have done exactly what Joseph did in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife grabbed him and said, "Sleep with me." What did he do? He ran. David should have done the same thing. He should have run right off of his roof, maybe into the house, not off the side of it. But he doesn't. He does not run. He sends for Bathsheba to inquire about her, has her summoned, and seduces her. He was thinking these kind of thoughts. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to get hurt. Her husband is gone for months. She's lonely. Just one night, just one time. No big deal. This relationship is different. It's special. God wants me to be happy. Our love is so beautiful, it has to be from God. Church, that is the lie of the enemy and your own sinful flesh. And when you hear those kind of thoughts going on in your head, red flags go off. Warnings go off. That's of Satan, the one who is trying to devour your soul and destroy your family. That's the one behind those thoughts. One pastor or one writer imagined it this way. He said, David was probably thinking something like this. After all that I've done for these people and for this nation, what's the harm in a little bit of illicit sex on the side? What's the harm in a little bit of cover-up when she reveals that she is expecting my child? What's the harm in arranging for the death of Uriah to cover our tracks and to create plausible deniability so he will think that the world thinks the child belongs to Uriah instead of me? I have the stability of an entire nation on my shoulders. Things would erupt into turmoil if this got out. I'm plagued by stress. I feel so much pressure. I feel so alone. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. I deserve this. Now again, when you hear those kind of thoughts in your head, recognize that's the voice of the enemy out to destroy your soul and ruin your family. By the way, this can happen in the church as well as in the marketplace. Apparently it happened with Carl Lentz of Hillsong Church in New York City. It happened with Ravi Zacharias. It happens with others. Those are public, so I don't mind mentioning those. But we all have to be vigilant. I imagine that David was closer to God when this happened than most Christians I know. And it happened to him. Success makes us more vulnerable to sin. Okay, back to the passage. Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now, if David at this time had just responded with brokenness and repentance, oh, the pain and the turmoil that could have been saved. I mean, it's still been hard, but oh, would have saved so much pain and heartache. But sin deceives us and tries to get us to conceal and deceive others. And sin escalates unless we deal decisively with it at the start. And it will cause pain for people, and especially for you and your family. So, she sends word she's pregnant. David sends word to the battlefront for Uriah to be sent back to Jerusalem. He urges Uriah to go home, spend the night with your wife. You know, he wants Uriah to sleep with his wife and think that baby is his. But Uriah won't have it. He said, man, my fellow soldiers are at the battlefront. They're suffering. They're risking their lives. How can I go home and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? And he just goes right outside the king's door and sleeps on the ground. The next day, David sees that he did go home, that he slept right there. That, I mean, what a man of honor Uriah is. And so his next tactic is to get him drunk and try it again. But same thing happens. He just goes right outside and sleeps there. Someone said that Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober. At this point, he sends a note with Uriah, sealed note, to Joab, telling him to put Uriah in the worst fighting and pull back. And then the news comes back to Jerusalem that Uriah had been killed, as we read earlier. And then at the end of that chapter, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That last sentence is so weighty. It is another example of what we see throughout the Bible, the biblical understatement. The thing David did displeased the Lord. We'll see how much. At the start of the next chapter, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. However, be aware from Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and other passages that the time between the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan confronting him, which was some months later, David wasn't enjoying life there with his beautiful young wife. Don't think that. You read in Psalm 32 and especially in Psalm 51, you will see he is in torment and agony because sin will make you miserable if you're a genuine believer. If you're a genuine believer, sin will make you miserable. Now, if sin's not making you miserable and you're living in sin, red flag, maybe you don't know the Lord. Examine yourself. But sin will always make you miserable. Short-term pleasure, long-term pain. Chuck Swindoll describes that period after it. Count on it. He had sleepless nights. He could see his sin written across the ceiling of his room as he tossed and turned in bed. He saw it written across the walls. He saw it on the plate when he tried to choke down his meals. He saw it on the faces of his counselors. He was a miserable husband, an irritable father, a poor leader, a songless composer. He lived a lie but couldn't escape the truth. He had no joy. He was unstable. He felt inferior and insecure. Sin does that to you. It's part of the wages that sin inevitably demands. And you've been there and I've been there because we all sin. Let's see what happens. God sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan is fearless, and he is so smart the way he talks to David in this parable, this story. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, The man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity, no compassion. And you know what happens next. Nathan looks him square in the face and says, "You are the man." Can you imagine how that hit David? Like a ton of bricks. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." I think that might be the most piercing line in the whole passage. "David, I have blessed you like nobody's business. And if that was not enough, I'd bless you more." The gracious, generous heart of God towards his people, towards you, towards me. But David thought that because God was gracious, that God somehow was less holy. We think that at times. We know the grace of God. We know it better than David because we know we're on this side of the cross. And sometimes you might think because God's grace is so rich and lavish that God is, you know, kind of okay with your sin. But never forget that God's the holy God. He's a consuming fire. He's the judge of all the earth. He is the holy God who hates the sin that would destroy us, like a cancer that would destroy a human body. We must not trifle with God. Today, if you are listening, if you're here and you're trifling with sin, stop it. Yesterday, stop it. The sooner you stop it, the better. It's not too late. The next verse, verse 9, Nathan says to David, "Why have you," get this, church, "why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Then in the very next verse of that, verse 10, he says, "You," God is saying through Nathan, "you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then a few verses later in verse 14, he says, "By this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord." Utterly scorned the Lord. So twice God says to David, "You despise the Lord." And then once he says to David, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." Church, church, every time you sin against God, you're despising God. You are scorning the Lord. Not some innocent little thing. This is what we're saying. We're saying, "God, I don't have to obey you. Not with this. I don't have to do that." We're also saying this. We're saying, "God, your word is not good. It's not good." We're repeating Satan's words to Eve. "God, your words are not faithful and true. They're not good for me. You're depriving me of something I really need." The lie of the enemy. It's an epitome of human arrogance and pride when we despise the Lord, when we scorn the Lord. But church, that's how God looks at sin, including your sin and my sin. You cannot cover up your sin forever. Our sin will find us out. We may think we're going to get away with it, but we will not. It may not be immediate, but it will be ultimate. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." All through the Bible. Okay, David responds by the grace of God with true repentance. No more cover-ups, no more rationalizations, no more deceiving other people. He responds with confession, with brokenness, repentance. We see a bit of that in this passage. We see more of that in Psalm 51. David immediately responds in verse 13 to Nathan. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. You hear what he says? He does not say merely, I've sinned against Bathsheba, or I have sinned against Uriah, which he did, big time. He says, I have sinned against God. Okay, let's go and get back again, church. Every time we sin, whether it's a little sin or a big sin, every time we sin, our sin is primarily rebellion against God. God, I don't have to obey you on this. God, you're not good. Behind all sin is the belief that God is not good. And he's not good to you, is what you're thinking. Nathan responds to David's confession with grace in 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this day you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So the newborn baby gets sick. David fasts and prays, but the baby dies. It's part of God's judgments against David. Is taking the life of the baby. At this point, we need to be crystal clear about something. The point of this passage is not that God makes us pay when we sin by taking something from us. We do suffer the natural consequences of our sin, such as broken relationships and addictions. But for those of us in Christ, we can rejoice that the death we deserve for our sin fell upon Christ, not us. He took it. We are not punished for the sin of our parents. We might suffer because of the sin of our parents, but that's because of natural consequences. If your father is an alcoholic, yeah, there's some natural consequences. You will suffer some. But Christ took your sin, the punishment of sin. David was a special situation because he was the king of Israel. He was the leader of the people. God had put him in a certain role. And in David's unique situation, there was this consequence. But there is this message of grace, both here and in Psalm 51. A grace and healing. Look down the passage a little bit later, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is God in his grace giving David and Bathsheba another son, a healthy son, a son that God especially loved and chose to be the next king. And of course, we see the grace of God that through Bathsheba, there would come the Messiah and the Savior of the whole world. The grace of God. And that's where the passage ends. Now, there's more heartache for David, largely because he's a passive father. He has one son raping a half-sister. We have his half-sister's full brother murdering that son. We have that son bringing rebellion. You know, David's a passive father like other men can be at times, strong in the workforce, strong in the career, but weak and passive in the home. Leads to trouble. And there was all kind of trouble. But in the immediate aftermath of this, there is a message of grace, restoration, and healing. The assurance of forgiveness and a healthy baby. And church, this is the message that the Bible trumpets from Genesis to Revelation. That God's grace is bigger than your sin. That is so good. Isn't that so good? God's grace always is bigger than my sin. I mean, David could have lost the kingship. Saul did for something less. But he doesn't. David's basic tenor and care of his life was a heart for God. And God does not write David off. He uses God and uses David incredibly. I'm sure some of the Psalms are written after that. I know Psalm 51 was written after that. Furthermore, when Jesus Christ comes to earth, as we saw earlier, he is called the Son of David. The main tenor of David's life that God remembers is not his sin with Bathsheba, but his grace despite his sin. And David did not let that sin define him the rest of his days. You know what defined David? The grace of God. The love of God. And I ask you this morning, what defines your life if you're in Christ? Does that past failure, does that past egregious sin, is that what you have let Satan define you as? If so, you're headed for disaster because God will not be good to you. And you won't be motivated to obey Him, worship Him, and love Him back. That is a ploy of Satan to bury you under guilt and take you out of the kingdom. Are you letting that define you? When Jesus Christ came to this earth for the very purpose of shedding His blood for your sin, and you say, oh, my sin, I'm special. Christ's blood can't fully take care of that. I mean, how arrogant is that? You're just another sinner. And God's grace is bigger than your sin. The blood of Jesus trumps your sin. What defines you? I don't know about you, but I'm going to go with the grace of God. I'm going to go with the love of God. I'm going to bank on that. If David could bank on that before the cross, believe me, after the cross, we can do it too. Because we've seen it, what God did on the cross. When I think of the heroes in the Bible, I've got two thoughts. One, I'm fascinated that the Bible is forever bringing up the sins of its heroes. If this was a human book, that's not how you write human books. We hide that stuff. Not God's book. He's showing us the sins of its main heroes so that we can know if God forgave them, He can forgive us. Second thought I've got is this. My favorite person in the Old Testament is David. My favorite person in the New Testament is Paul. Both of them had such a heart for God, but you know what? Both of them were big sinners. Both were guilty of murder. I know Paul's was before he came to Christ and murdering early Christians, but I mean, isn't it interesting that God takes these two egregious sinners, David in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, and pulls them up? What does that tell you about God? What's that tell us? It tells me that God uses flawed people like me and like you. And that God's grace is bigger than my sin. God has amazing grace. And we must fully live in light of that grace. But church, what have we learned today about sin, the anatomy of sin? We've learned that no one is beyond the worst sin. We've learned that in any given situation, we don't have to give way to sin. We've learned that success makes us more vulnerable to sin, so be vigilant. We've learned that when we do sin, we should deal with it decisively and quickly, or it will escalate and cause more problems. Some of you need to go home and get on your knees and make some things right. We also learn that we cannot conceal and cover up our sin because our sin will find us out. We learn that sin always hurts people, and especially us, and often people around us. We learn that whenever we are tempted by sin, we must run out of there and flee and not mess around with it. We learn that every time we do sin, we are scorning God and despising God. We learn that when we start rationalizing about sin, we must recognize this is the lie of Satan to ruin your soul. Where else in the Bible do we learn so much about sin? Wow. But we also learn about repentance and grace. We learn that God loves a broken heart because in Psalm 51, written in the aftermath of this sin, David, inspired by the Spirit, writes this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." However big your sin, God's grace is bigger. Church, do not allow sin to define you. Don't do it. That's not who you are if you're in Christ. You are a much-loved, blood-bought child of the living God. And God says about you and to you, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that ought to make you run and dance. God like that. Stand with me for prayer. If you're in the room and you have never trusted Christ as Savior, right now is your moment. If you could walk away from a passage like this, I feel for you. A passage of God's grace like this, you are eaten up with pride. If you cannot humble yourself and say, oh God, I need a sinner. I need a Savior. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Breathe that prayer and He will save you now. For those of us in Christ, some of you have allowed Satan to define you with sin and failure. Repent of that. That is sin against God. That is scorning what God has done in Christ. Repent of that. And be a champion of grace, like David and like Paul. Lord, help us be champions of grace.